Heard the story of a little boy in a first grade Sunday school class who was asked by his teacher what a saint was. Well, the little boy remembered that in the sanctuary, he saw pictures of the saints in the stained glass windows. So he replied to his teacher there in that Sunday school class, "A saint is a person through whom the light shines." I like that. But the sad thing is a lot of saints don't let the light shine through them. If you're a Christian tonight, you are a saint. Did you know the Bible declares that every one of us as Christians are saint? The word saint, sanctified, and holy come from the same root word in the New Testament, and it all means to be set apart and to be holy, or set apart and be dedicated unto God. But what God wants of our lives is that the light shines through us. That we don't hide it under a bushel, but we let it shine through us. In this chapter, which you might read and think, what is there for me to learn in chapter 3? I believe that there's a beautiful pattern set for us by Paul on how to be a caring Christian. And yes, like the other chapters of Thessalonians, it ends with a reference to the coming again of Jesus Christ, and in the context, in light of living holy lives. And we'll get there in just a moment in verse 13. So Paul is writing in this first epistle to the believers in Thessalonica, first of all in chapter 1 to commend them. They were a model church. And then secondly, in chapters 2 and 3, to vindicate himself. So simple outline. Chapter 1, he's commending them. In chapters 2 and 3, he's vindicating himself. Now, a little footnote again. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians are one unit. From chapter 2, verse 1, to chapter 3, verse 13, he's dealing with the same subject of basically vindicating his ministry and his apostleship. So really, it's kind of a historical narrative kind of flow, and there's no real break between chapters 2 and chapters 3. So he's really still talking about himself and his ministry. But in that, we see that he was a picture of somebody who was caring, and he was praying for them as believer. So I'm going to give you an outline of chapter 2 if you're taking notes. In verses 1 to 9, we have his affectionate care. In verses 10 to 13, we have his fervent prayer. So first of all, we have Paul's affectionate care for the believers there, and then we have Paul's fervent prayer. Let's look first of all at Paul's affectionate care for them, beginning in verse 1 down to verse 9. Paul says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear," King James, "for we were freaking out, we couldn't stand it any longer, so we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and so we sent Timothy." Now, Paul was there in Athens, he was with Silas and he was with Timothy, and he wanted to know how the believers back in Thessalonica were doing, so he sent them Timothy, verse 2. In the King James Bible, it's Timotheus, which is a reference to the young man Timothy, traveling companion of Paul, and Paul wrote two epistles to him, 1 and 2 Timothy. So we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved, verse 3, by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. Now, I want you to note that. We're going to come back to these verses that Paul says that you're going through a time of affliction, and he wanted them to know that they were appointed to go through these afflictions. For verily, when we were with you, that is, when he was there and his ministry was going on in the city of Thessalonica, and when we were there with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. So for this cause, when we could no longer forbear. So verse 1, we could no longer forbear. Then again in verse 5, we could no longer forbear. We were concerned about you. We were just really worried about you. So we sent to know how your faith was doing. Verse 1, he was sending Timothy. And verse 5, he said, I sent him to know your faith. Why? Lest by any means or some means the tempter, referring to Satan, has tempted you and our labor be in vain. Now, when Timothy came to from you unto us, and he brought us good tidings of your faith and your love, and that you have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us as we to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions. So Paul, again, himself was going through times of affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, verse 8, since you stand fast in the Lord. This is not since you stand, or it's not if you stand fast in the Lord, but it is an affirmation. Since you are standing fast in the Lord. We got that positive report. Verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. Now let's go back over these verses and look at them. In verse 1, we see Paul's concern. Paul says, I was concerned about you. I couldn't forbear. I couldn't wait any longer. I wanted to know how you were doing. And so I stayed there in Athens and I sent Timothy back to you. Paul gave himself to others. He was concerned. He was thoughtful. And so he was willing to stay alone in Athens and to send his traveling companion to help them out. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, look not every man on his own concerns, but every man also on the concerns or interest of others. Let me ask you a question in light of this. How much do you care about other people? How concerned are you about other people? Are you concerned about your spouse? Are you concerned about your children? Are you concerned about your co-workers? Are you concerned about your fellow believers at church? Are you a caring Christian? Or do you just kind of plow through life without any care or concern or thoughtfulness of anyone else? See, Paul could have said, oh, I don't care how they're doing. Oh, they'll make do. You know, I don't know what's going on with them, but they're on their own. They'll have to figure it out. I got my own problems. I got my own concerns. I'm not going to concern myself with other Christians. They're on their own. Paul was a caring Christian. Paul was praying, as we're going to see, for other Christians. Would to God that we as Christians begin to be concerned and caring for others, calling them, praying for them, encouraging them, and inviting them to come to church and reaching out to them and really, really living for other people. Instead of just kind of self-absorbed in all our own worries and our own concerns. Let me tell you something tonight. If you are overwhelmed and burdened and discouraged with your own life, you know, one of the best ways to heal your sorrows is to turn outward and begin to help other people who are in need. Find somebody that's going through what you're going through and begin to help them. And I trust me, it'll become medicine to your own soul. You know how many times I preach a sermon, and when I'm preaching to other people, I'm preaching to my own heart? You know how many times I've been counseling in my office with somebody, and I'm telling them what they need to do and trust the Lord, and as I'm speaking, God talks to me, says, John, you need to listen to yourself right now. And God just turns it around and ministers to me. And many times, in healing other people's sorrows, God heals our own sorrow. I would propose tonight that some of you could be really, you know, distraught simply because you're too self-absorbed. And you need to stop and think about someone else and give some attention to someone else and pray for someone else and be devoted to someone else. You go, well, I'm single. I don't have a wife. I don't have kids. Well, use your singleness for service. Use your singleness to give your energies and your resources to be a blessing to others, to serve the Lord. Nowhere in the Bible does it indicate that single people get to be selfish or self-absorbent. They need to be serving others. Use that to give yourself to others. So what do I see in Paul? Very first verse, he said, I was concerned about you, so I gave Timothy up. I'd like to have kept him with me because I could have used his help and I could have used his encouragement. I was in the wicked city of Athens, but I sent him back because I want to know how you're doing. I want you to notice from Paul's concern, verse 1 to verse 2, Timothy's character. Timothy is one of my favorite New Testament characters. Timothy, the name means one who honors God. He's called a brother. And so we want to serve together with people that are truly born again. They're brothers in Christ. He's a minister or servant of God, and he's a fellow laborer. They're serving and they're working together in the service of God. And he was sent to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. So Timothy was one of Paul's converts, his son in the faith, and he was sent by Paul on this mission to comfort them and encourage them and to minister to them because he was a man of dependable character. But then I want you to notice in verses 3 to 5 the conflict that was going on with Paul and with the church there in Thessalonica. It says in verse 3, it says that no one should be moved, that you shouldn't be knocked off course by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. Now, there's a lot you could say, but I only want to make sure you see in your Bible that we have believers appointed to afflictions. There's a lot of false teaching going on today that Christians don't suffer. That if you're really spiritual and you have a lot of faith, you'll never get sick, you'll never have cancer, you'll have lots of money, you'll have a nice car, and everything will go smooth. The dog will never dig a hole under the fence. The toilet will never back up and overflow. Your car will never break. And everything, life will just be perfectly smooth. How many of you found that to be true in your Christian life? The moment you gave your heart to Jesus, everything was just smooth. Right? No. The moment you gave your life to Jesus, you found out that you ran into a lot of opposition. And people didn't like you anymore, and Satan didn't like you anymore, and things were going wrong, and God was testing you, and Satan is attacking you, and you're going through trials. So we're appointed to these kind of afflictions. When Saul, who became Paul, was converted on the Damascus Road, and Ananias was instructed to go pray for him that his eyes might be open and he receive his sight. God told Ananias, referring to Saul, who would become Paul, for I have showed him what great things he will suffer for my name's sake. So the Christian life can involve adversity and afflictions, and we're appointed to them. But notice verse 4, for verily or truly when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. Now, when Paul, Silas, and Timothy were in Thessalonica, you can read about it in Acts chapter 17, the Bible says that from the city of Berea, I love the King James description of these guys, lewd fellows of the baser sort. Lewd fellows of the baser sort. In other words, lowlifers. They came down to Thessalonica, and they attacked Paul and Silas, and they really drove them out of the city of Thessalonica. So he says, you know the persecution that we went through. Now, make a note of this, and I'm going to talk more about it next Sunday night. Don't miss it. We get the classic chapter on the rapture. But when he says there that you should suffer tribulation, that is not what we know as the Great Tribulation, which is a seven-year period, or more technically, the last 3.5 is the Great Tribulation, but the whole 7 years. And you make a big mistake if you overemphasize the last three and you don't see it as a seven-year period. In Daniel's prophecy, it's called the 70th week, and the word week, heptat, means a unit of seven. And I believe that it's 7 years. We know it as the tribulation. But we sometimes call the last 3.5 years the great tribulation because God's wrath is going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Here's a very, very important distinction, and I'm going to talk more about it next Sunday night when I give some reasons for a pre-tribulation rapture. And that is that the tribulation that Christians experience right now in this world that Paul is talking about here comes from the world, comes from our flesh, and comes from the devil. You have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Jesus said, "In this world you shall have tribulation." It's interesting, I've never seen that on a little promise card. You know, those little loaves of bread that have little promises you pull out. Can you imagine getting up in the morning? What's my promise for today? In the world you shall have tribulation. Well, let's look for another one. You know, we don't want to hear that. But Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world." But the tribulation that we go through right now is not the 7 years of tribulation. It's tribulation that comes from the world. Now, the contrast is that 7 years of tribulation, guess where that comes from? It comes from God. God will be the source. So two different sources: tribulation now for believers, from the world, from our flesh, and from the devil. We live in a fallen world. Tribulation in the future, which is God in heaven pouring out His wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And that's a scary thought. And the Bible says God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. So I believe the rapture, and we'll read about it next week in chapter 4, verse 13, down to verse 18. The rapture, I believe, takes place before the entire 7 year period. Not in the middle, not at the end, before the 7 years begin, that we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. And we're not going to be here when God pours out His wrath upon this world. So don't confuse that with the tribulation period being God's wrath being poured out upon non-Christians. But we do experience tribulation, but in Christ we have overcome the world. So Paul says, "For this cause," verse 5, "when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith." How? By sending Timothy. "And I was concerned lest the tempter," that is the devil, "having tempted you, our labor be in vain." I was concerned that Satan would come and destroy your faith, that he would knock you off your feet, that he would knock you off the path, and my labor, my ministry among you would have been in vain. But here's the report that Timothy brought back, verse 6, "when Timothy came from you unto us and brought the good tidings," same word we get our word gospel from, good news, "of what? Your faith and your love." That was like water to a thirsty soul for the Apostle Paul. It's possible that he only had about 3 weeks to get the church started in Thessalonica, and he had to run out of town, and he was worried about how they were doing. But Timothy said, no, they are prospering. Their faith and their love, they are doing wonderfully. So he says, "I found out that you're strong in your faith and you're overflowing in your Christian love." So their faith was toward God and their love was toward men. But they were going through afflictions. I want you to notice three words. In verse 3, afflictions. In verse 4, tribulation. And in verse 5, temptations. There's the Christian life for you: afflictions, tribulations, temptations. But he was comforted because their faith was growing and their love toward others. We need to remember that these afflictions and tribulations help our faith to grow strong and be able to test our faith and to make sure that it's a real and vibrant faith. And then notice he says that you greatly desired to see us, the end of verse 6, as we desired to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over all our afflictions. We were going through a time of care and worry and anxiety and fear and distress, but we were comforted by your faith. For now, verse 8, we live since you stand fast in the Lord. So Paul was concerned for them, and he was blessed that their faith was strong and they were growing in the Lord, that they were demonstrating their love for other believers. And he says that we live because you're standing fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you all, for the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. I said this evening, I preached this morning at Calvary Chapel San Bernardino. I saw people at that service this morning that came to Christ in my home Bible studies in the early 70s. And they were in high school. Now they're grandparents. But my heart was so filled with so much joy to see their faith and their love and their hope, and that they're continuing in the Lord and grounded in His Word. We went out to lunch with some friends, and one one of the women in the group said, you know, Pastor John, I came to Christ when the church was meeting in this YMCA kind of building back in 1977. I came into that little church and I met Christ, and from that day on, my life has been changed. And I tell you, for a pastor, that's why Paul says, now we live since you stand fast in the Lord. That's what I want for this congregation. You know, if you're here tonight, I'm glad you're here. I really am glad. And you're to be commended. You're on Sunday night. Maybe you played golf this morning and you're just trying to do your penance or your duty and get church in. You know, come on, Pastor, get it over with. I want to go home and watch the awesome debate, you know, or whatever you're trying to do. But, you know, I just want to say this. I'm not really that interested in people coming to church just to do their duty. I'm not really interested, and God isn't either. If you come to church and you just kind of, okay, get it over with, preacher boy, you know, do your thing and hurry up and please don't go too long because I want to get out of here. I'm looking for people who come with their Bibles. And they lean forward and they open their Bible and they get something to mark and they take, and they're listening and they're absorbing and they're taking it in. And they're not just hearing, they're learning and they're growing and their lives are being changed. Do you bring your Bible to church? Do you follow in the Scriptures? Does it give you a thirst and a hunger and appetite to go deeper into God's Word? Or do you just kind of like, okay, I'm here now, bless me, preacher boy. And though I love Sunday night and I'm happy about Sunday night, it does seem like there's a tendency for Sunday night folks just to kind of like, we don't want Sunday morning to screw up our day, so we just give you Sunday night. And it's like, are you here to really grow in faith and love? Are you excited about the Lord? Are you excited about His Word? Are you leaning into the Scriptures and growing in the Scriptures? Do you take what you've learned and read it over and meditate on it and absorb it into your life and live it out? Paul was excited. He says, now we live because you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks, verse 9, can we render to God again for you all, for the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? And how awesome it is that God is working in hearts in this church. How awesome it is that people are growing and being changed. Yes, people are coming to Christ, but more importantly, they're growing in Christ. Not only coming to know the Lord, but becoming disciples of the Lord. And that's so very, very important. Now, in verses 10 to 13, we have Paul's fervent prayer. So we have Paul's care. Now we have Paul's prayer. Guess what caring Christians do? They pray. How can we say that we care about others if we don't pray for others? Follow me in verse 10. He says, night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Paul prayed exceedingly, and he wanted to see them. He wanted to see them perfected or maturing and growing, and anything that was lacking in their faith that they might grow. Now, God Himself, verse 11, and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. In other words, he's kind of praying that, you know, God would direct and His will would be done as far as them being able to reconnect. Verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. The Greek word is agope or agape, love. One toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. So Paul says, I want you to grow in love as I love you and you love others. And then verse 13, to the end that he, that is God, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness, there's our sanctification, before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Now, to help establish these young believers in their faith, Paul sent them a servant of God. He wrote to them a letter from God, 1 Thessalonians, and he also prayed for them before the throne of God. We need to pray for one another in this church. Caring Christians pray. So ask yourself tonight, am I a caring Christian? Do I pray? Do you pray for anyone else? Do you pray for anything other than your own needs? You get up every day, Lord, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless only me, for that's as far as I can see. Guide me, direct me, watch over me, prosper me, in Jesus' name, amen. Wow. You're a man of prayer. Do you ever pray for other people? No, I don't like people. You ever pray for your husband or your wife? You ever pray for your kids? You ever pray for your grandkids? Do you keep a list of names? Do you pray for your pastor? Probably after tonight's message, you're going to pray for me, right? Do you pray for the staff of this church? Pray for the ministry of this church? Pray for the life of this church? If you come to this church, you ought to pray for this church. You know, far more important than you putting money in those little green bags is for you to get on your knees and pray for this church. You know, God doesn't need your money. Oh, praise the Lord. Preach it, brother. But the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That God can use your money to further His kingdom if you give for the right reasons. But it doesn't do any good for you to just throw money at the church if you don't pray. If you don't get on your knees. It doesn't do any good for you to do service in this church if you don't get on your knees and pray for one another. Start a prayer list. Put down names on your prayer list. I'm going to give you some things tonight that you can pray for. We ought to all have a prayer list, and we ought to be praying for one another. Jesus prayed. Paul prayed. So we should pray. You know, a lot of reasons why we should pray, but those are just a few. Jesus prayed and Paul prayed. Now, if Jesus prayed and Paul the Apostle prayed, shouldn't we pray? The answer is yes. The Bible says that we should pray effectually and fervently. In Luke chapter 18, whole chapter devoted on prayer, Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. We should give time and energy to prayer. And in light of that, I want you to look with me at verse 10. I want you to notice three things about Paul's praying. He prayed frequently. Notice what it says there in verse 10, night and day. I don't know about you, but that convicts me. He prayed night and day. He prayed when he was in bed. He prayed when he was out of bed. He prayed when he was working. He prayed while he was driving. He prayed while he was eating his cereal. He prayed while he's in the shower. He prayed when he's working around the house. He's praying constantly. The Bible actually says, pray without ceasing. And then notice, secondly, in verse 10, he prayed earnestly. It says there he's praying exceedingly. So he prayed frequently and earnestly. And thirdly, he prayed specifically. Notice in verse 10, I want to see your face, and I want to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, what does he mean by perfect? The word perfect there means mature. It was actually used of fruit that was ripe. You know what a perfect banana is? It's yellow. When you see a green banana, you go, wow, look at that. Wow, a green banana. Oh, I want to eat that. You see an orange that's green, you do not really want to eat it. It's not, it hasn't ripened. Do you know that that word that's used for ripened fruit, to be fully mature, it doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. It doesn't mean without a fault. It means mature. It means fully grown. So God wants you, and a pastor wants the people of the church to grow, to be ripe. I want you to be ripe Christians, to be mature Christians, to be fully grown. So the Word of God, Spirit of God, prayer, obedience to God, yielding properly to trials and temptations, you will grow. You will be ripe. You will be fully mature. There's a lot of people been saved for years, and they're still small, hard, and green. They haven't ripened. So he prayed specifically that they would be perfected, that they would be mature. Now, I want you to notice that he prayed for their faith to be perfected, that is, through the Word of God and by the Spirit of God and by responding to the trials that God would allow in their life. And then verse 12, here's another specific thing that he prayed for them. You can pray for me and one another, that they would abound in love, and that the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men. We're going to study that on Wednesday night, loving your enemies. So as a Christian, we are marked by love. That's the birthmark of the believer. We're to have an increasing love, an abounding love, and we're to have a love toward all men. And then he prayed, thirdly, in verse 13, for them to have an established hope. Notice it. To the end, he may establish your hearts so that you have an established hope, unblameable, in holiness. So he's talking about his prayer for them is that they would live blameless lives, lives that are above reproach, and that they would live in holiness before God. God is holy, and he calls us to holiness. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. So we're to be holy in our thoughts and in our attitudes and in our actions. And I want you to know tonight, it's not enough just for you to be holy in your actions. It's important that you're holy in your thought life. It's not okay for you to think sinful thoughts as long as you don't do them. Now, sinful thoughts will come to you, but we need to resist the devil so he'll flee from us. Don't entertain sinful thoughts. Resist them. So you need to guard your eye gate, and guard what you see, and guard what you hear, guard who you hang out, guard the intake, put hedges around you so that you're not thinking sinful thoughts. And I believe that when we think sinfully, that it ends up resulting in action. I've quoted it a million times, you've heard it, sow a thought, reap an act, reap a habit, reap a character, reap a destiny. It all started with a thought. And there may be someone here tonight that is thinking things that are sinful and unpleasing to God. Did you know that God sees those and knows those? You go, well, I haven't acted on them. I haven't acted out on them. It doesn't matter. God sees it. Jesus said, if you have anger, you've already killed someone. If you have lust in your heart for someone, you've already committed adultery. Wow. God looks at the heart. So we are to be living in light of the Lord's return, sanctified lives. And that's the note in verse 13 that he closes on, an established hope, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. How should we be living in light of the Lord's coming? In holiness, right? If you knew the Lord was coming back in 5 minutes, what would you do? It's like, I need to get right with God real quick. You know what that means? It means you need to get right with God real quick. Because you should be living every moment of every day as though the Lord could come back right now. Are you born again? Are you walking in fellowship with Him, in communion with Him? Are you walking in holiness? The chief attribute of God is holiness, and that's the one thing, as Pastor Ron preached last Wednesday night, that God is holy, and God wants us to be holy as He is holy. God actually says, be ye holy, even as I am holy. Now, holiness is not a haircut. Holiness isn't garments. Holiness is a heart. It's a relationship of walking in a way that wants to honor God and glorify God. So a sanctified, holy life in light of the Lord's return. Now, which coming is he referring to? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. You know, there's three different Greek words in the New Testament that are translated coming in reference to the Lord's return. There's the word epiphania, and that means appearing. When the Lord comes, he will appear. It will be a epiphany. And then the second Greek word is apocalypse. This is where we get our word revelation, which means an unveiling. And then the third word is the word parousa. And the word parousa actually means presence. That when the Lord comes, we're going to have his presence. So one word means that he's going to appear, one word means he's going to be unveiled, and one word means that he is going to be present with us. Now here in verse 13, the Greek word is parousa, the coming, again, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's coming with all his saints. And I want you to notice this, the word with all his saints. Now, I can't be dogmatic, and I'm not absolutely sure, but if I were to take a guess, my guess would be that this is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I got to save some of this for next week because we get what is the most classic rapture passage in the entire Bible, chapter 4. But I think that a simple distinction is this, that the Lord is coming for his saints in the rapture, which is before the tribulation, and we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we forever be with the Lord. That's the rapture. And then the second coming is the Lord coming with, we have it in this verse, all of his saints. So we have to be caught up to be with the Lord before we can return with the Lord. Did you know that when Jesus comes back in his second coming, did you know that you and I as the church are going to be coming with him? And trust me, it's going to be awesome. You got friends that reject Jesus, don't believe in Jesus. Wait till they see you coming back on a white horse riding with the Lord. They're going to go, ay, 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 ay. My friend was right. The Bible talks about him coming back as far as the east is the lightning that shines from the east and to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And he's coming back to be glorified in his saints. And the armies, Revelation 19 says, the armies which were with him came riding on white horses. That's a reference to you and I, the church. So I believe that the Lord comes to catch up his church. We come, we meet him in the air. Then he comes back with the saints in the second coming, and that there is at least a 7-year period between those two on which God will pour out his wrath upon this Christ-rejecting world. But what is our job right now? Our job is to just walk in holiness. Now, again, I'll talk more about it next Sunday night, but the rapture is not a reward for holiness. God isn't going to just rapture the super saints. God's going to rapture the saints. But when I get raptured, I want to be a super saint. I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to just get in by the skin of my teeth. I don't want to have nothing to offer like wood, hay, and stubble. I want to have gold, silver, and precious stone. I want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Amen. Do you want that? Then don't labor for the meat which perishes. Labor for the meat which endures into everlasting life. Don't make all your life just absorbed with self and pleasures of this world and earthly concerns. It's okay to, you know, enjoy the world and the fullness that God has given us, but that's not why you're here. You're here to serve Jesus Christ. Make him a priority. Don't get caught up in the things of this world which choke out the word and you become unfruitful. I know you got jobs. I know you got a mortgage. I know you got kids and you got soccer and baseball. You got a lawn to mow and cars to fix and, you know, and you got all these things. But too many times Christians get so wrapped up in the affairs of this world that it chokes out the word in their life and they become unfruitful. Let your contact with the world be as light as possible. Jesus Christ is coming again. And we need to be praying frequently, earnestly, and specifically, and caring for other believers. Here's what you can do in your prayers. You can pray for me and the other pastors on staff. You can pray for the spiritual health and life of these men, myself included, and the church. You can pray for God's protection and provision for this church and ministry, and you can pray for the ministries of this church and the missions of this church, and you can pray that God would add to this church such as should be saved. So, what are we supposed to be? People who love God, spend time helping others, people sharing God's word, and spending time on our knees praying for one another. Let's pray.